chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever."
Good morning once more. Good to see you here. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Our God and Father, we ask you through the name of our Lord Jesus that you would bless by your Holy Spirit your word now. Lord, the power to affect us and change us doesn't lie in the one who declares it. Lord, the power belongs to you and the glory as well. And we ask now that you would come and that you would work in our lives. Give us accurate understanding of your word. Give us wisdom to think about how it probes our lives and how it calls us to change. And Lord, the new beliefs we should hold, the new attitudes, the new actions we should do, and Lord, the sinful ones that we should repent from. Lord, come now and do all of that, we pray, for our satisfaction in you and for the glory of your great name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I hope you all had a Merry Christmas. I know we did. It's good to travel and be away with family. On Christmas Day, my family and I all piled into one car to visit some relatives, which gave me an hour and a half to get my grandfather to tell me war stories from World War II. And now that doesn't sound exciting to some people, most notably my sister, who was stuck between me and Grandpa in the back seat and had to hear them all. She wasn't too excited about that. But for me, I was very excited to hear this, that happened to be numbered among those who think this is really great. One of the topics we talked about on our car ride was the Allied liberation of Paris after or during World War II. And Paris, of course, had fallen under Nazi control for about 4 years prior to this, so you can imagine the reception that the Allied forces received when they drove out the Nazis and when they liberated the French capital. And in fact, you might not have to imagine, you might have seen for yourself the footage, the video footage, of the military vehicles full of troops riding down the Champs-Élysées in Paris while these huge crowds of Parisians lined either sides of the street and they were cheering wildly and waving handkerchiefs and rejoicing that the deliverers had arrived to liberate Paris. When we think about it, we see, I hope, that what happened in Paris is really part of a bigger pattern of what happens in human history. It's natural for people to respond to a deliverer's arrival with praise. It's why when, in Roman culture, conquering generals were greeted by a grand street parade as they marched back in and took their captives through the streets of the city. It's why the crowds cheer whenever Batman saves Gotham City, right? They're excited about this. Most significantly today, it's why Mary praises God for his might and mercy in sending the Messiah. That's the big idea of our text today. Mary praises God for his might and his mercy in sending Messiah. In a display of strong might and covenant mercy, God sent his Messiah to grow in Mary's womb, the long-promised and long-awaited king who would deliver God's people and reign forever on David's throne. But what we see in Mary's song today is, in one way, I think, strikingly different from the Allied liberation of Paris. In Mary's case, the ultimate victory had not yet been achieved at the time she gave her praise. The cross and the empty tomb were still future from this point. Christ's kingdom may have arrived with his coming, but it certainly wasn't and isn't here in all of its fullness. The curse has not yet been reversed. All things have not been made new. The enemy still has not yet been banished. This was more like the D-Day invasion of Normandy than like the liberation of Paris. Now, can you imagine, perhaps if you've seen movies like Saving Private Ryan, can you imagine throngs of people standing off to the sides on Omaha Beach, cheering on our troops as they exchange the first volleys of gunfire with the Germans? And yet, essentially, that's what Mary's doing here. The rescuer had only just arrived. He was, in fact, still enclosed in a human womb, no less. And yet, with faith and confidence, Mary praises God for that his work as deliverer is as good as accomplished. And friends, I think this is instructive for us as well, in that while we live on this side of the cross and empty tomb, we still live at the time when God's promises haven't received their final fulfillment. The curse hasn't yet been reversed. All things haven't been made new. People still die. The enemy hasn't yet been banished. And yet we too are summoned to lift our praises with Mary to the God who in might and covenant mercy has sent and will again send his Son to accomplish his work of redemption and restoration. Today we'll see in our text that Mary praises God for that might and mercy, both to her specifically, and then second, to all of his people generally. So first, to Mary specifically, we'll see might and mercy, and then to all of God's people generally, we'll see that. And we'll spend some time along the way thinking about how our text calls us to respond. So first, I'd like you to see in verses 46 through 49 that Mary praises God for his might and mercy to her specifically. To Mary specifically. Look, again, I'll read those verses. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." I just want you to make a few observations with me about what we see there in the text. First, notice Mary's humble state, especially described in verse 48, when it says there that he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. I think that humble state refers to her lowly social position. I'm sure it was also true that Mary was humble in the sense of not being filled with pride, but I think here that refers to her lowly position. Mary wasn't rich or famous. Mary was really just likely an average teenager from a poor family. That's probably about all that we know about Mary. In today's world, many would call someone like Mary a nobody. Not famous, not prestigious, not powerful, not rich. But note what Mary did have. It says here that Mary feared and served God. This is the image that we get. Notice in verse 47, she calls him my Savior, God my Savior. Notice in verse 48, she describes herself as his servant, referring to God. He's had regard for the humble state of his servant or his bondslave. Notice even back in verse 38 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, her response to the angel who told her that she would bear a child while still a virgin. She says in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Also, I think we can add one more thing about Mary and her faith from this text. The hymn itself that we're looking at today is full of Old Testament ideas and quotations and allusions, more, in fact, than we have time to track down in full today. That could be a sermon just in and of itself. But what is clear here is that Mary had internalized Scripture and believed Scripture to such a degree, it gave shape not only to her hopes and expectations, but also even to the way she expressed her praise. It became the vocabulary she used to speak about God and what he had done in her life. The composite portrait coming together is that Mary is someone who fears and trusts God, who takes him at his word. And notice that though Mary was poor and humble and obscure, what God did for her. He favored her with the privilege of bearing his Messiah, his own divine son, in human flesh. As a result, Mary says in verse 48, all generations would consider her blessed. But here's the next thing we need to ask. If Mary was weak and obscure and insignificant and of humble circumstances, how did this come about? If Mary is unable to produce something this grand, then to what power do we attribute the miracle that's happened? Notice God's title here in verse 49. It's Mighty One. What seemed impossible, we learned back in verse 37, possible to man is quite possible for God. He's the Mighty One who can do all things. God's name also in verse 49 is called Holy, that is, set apart. Now, a name stood for all that a person is. It stood for the sum and substance of who you were. So to say that holy is God's name means God himself is holy. And to say that he's holy refers not simply to God's moral set-apartness, which is often how we use it, not wrongly, but I think here even more comprehensively to God's set-apartness in all things. God is transcendently majestic in all things, and perhaps here most especially we see that transcendent majesty expressed in God's sovereign authority over all things that he's made. Friends, when we're thinking ourselves about whether or not to believe that God will keep his promises, this is a key part of our figuring, a key part of the calculus here. If God is willing but not able, then friends, he's not worthy of our trust to do what he says. But if God is both willing and able, he's both willing as the promiser and also the mighty one who can see it through, then we can have unreserved confidence that God will do exactly what he says. Now, I know that that sounds basic, but I think it's impossible for us to overstate just how important this is to nail down in your beliefs about God. Without it, and instead in its place with a view of an impotent God who can't accomplish all of his holy will, you've just embarked on a theological journey with the wrong compass heading. You know where you're headed? Toward really wrong convictions and conclusions about who God is. So it's important for us to nail down God is not only willing as promiser, but also the mighty one who is able to carry out what he said. And for this, Mary magnifies God. Notice in verse 46, my soul exalts, she says, or perhaps your translation says, magnifies the Lord. And in verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God the Savior. Magnify means simply to call something to be held in greater esteem through our praises or our deeds. Perhaps we translate it as exalt or glorify or speak highly of. And in fact, this hymn is often called the Magnificat, which actually has nothing to do with cats at all. Cats aren't in the Bible. But instead, it's the first word of the hymn in Latin, which means magnifies. That's just what Mary does here. She magnifies the Lord. Friends, not only is magnifying God the fitting response that God's redeemed people owe him, I would also just encourage you to see that it's good for our own souls to make much of him and to give up our seemingly relentless quest to make much of ourselves, to make much of our own names. It seems like in life you're going to be giving your worship to something, you're going to be magnifying something, you're going to be at pains to exalt something. You might as well exalt the right one in the universe rather than yourself. To make much of your own name was the sin that we saw way back at Babel, where they say, come, let us make a name for ourselves in a tower that stretches up into heaven. And it's the sin that's repeated so often today. We find self-worth in our possessions or our number of retweets and Facebook likes that we get. We self-promote and self-aggrandize at our holiday gatherings, talking endlessly, talking people's ears off about the year's accomplishments for us and what we've done and all of the accolades heaped on us, and often failing to take time to ask others questions about themselves and to listen to what others have to say. Brothers and sisters, we are not made to live this way. We're living out of sync with reality. Worship of God is the one true antidote to our seemingly endless self-obsession. It shifts our focus in this really healthy way to the earth's rightful Lord and away from ourselves and these little sandcastle kingdoms we're trying to build. In effect, right, God is building his kingdom through his son Jesus Christ, which is much better, much more glorious, and God is much more worthy of praise. And yet we so often try to build our own kingdoms, which are just like sandcastles and rubbish to be washed away. Instead, it would do us better to follow Mary's example and magnify and rejoice in the one who is worthy of all of these things. Maybe a final point to make before we move on is that there is a similarity in Mary's prayer here to the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so similar, in fact, that I wouldn't want to pass up the chance to note that. If you would like, you can turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 in your Bible. I'm going to read the first 10 verses there. And if you'd prefer, you can just listen along. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 through 10, And I think you'll note there that there are a lot of similarities with Mary's own prayer, her song of praise here. Hannah, of course, was the barren wife of Elkanah, and she had been unable for many, many years to conceive a child, which resulted in her shame and her ridicule. And then God allowed her to conceive a young child that she named Samuel and dedicated to the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 through 10, we hear Hannah's prayer, this mother who's conceived. Verse 1, then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. And he will exalt the horn of his anointed." The ESV Study Bible has this really helpful note about this passage. It says, quote, "This is a hymn to the God who reverses human fortunes by his mighty power, the creator beyond all human understanding who protects the faithful." I think that's a wonderful synopsis of what we see. And I'd just like to ask you, do those themes seem familiar to you in any way, right? Have you seen those anywhere recently before? It should. These are just the themes of Mary's song, the Magnificat. Did you also notice that Hannah's prayer ends with this idea of kingship, right? In the very last verse, Hannah's own son Samuel, of course, would be the prophet to anoint the first of Israel's kings, but these each really serve to point forward to the better and ultimate king who would come. And here in Mary's song of praise, we find the celebration that this rightful king that righteous Hannah looked forward to has arrived. The Lord's Messiah is here, and with him, God's end-time kingly reign, the one which we've pinned our hopes, the one to which we look forward. And as we'll see next, just like in Hannah's prayer, Mary also notes that with the coming of this king has come God's end-time reversals of the power structures of this world. So second today, I want you to notice that Mary praises God for his might and mercy, not only to her specifically, but second, to his people generally. We've seen in verses 46 through 49, his might and mercy toward Mary specifically. In verses 50 through 55, we see his might and mercy toward his people generally. Let's read those verses together, beginning in verse 50. We see there, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And we think key to understanding this passage and how it relates to the one just before is realizing that God's dealings with Mary, verses 46 through 49, reflect, in small part, how he treats his people, all of his people, throughout all generations. Mary, in other words, stands as a representative version of how God deals with all those who trust and fear him as Mary did. We bought a car yesterday on our trip back from Georgia. Our family's growing. We needed a little bit more space. And to my complete surprise, we had a wonderful experience doing that. Now, we were not harassed or haggled or handled in any way. We were not, to my knowledge, lied to. This marked a radical departure from the way I've bought cars before in the past. I don't know if you've ever had a bad car buying experience before and you're thinking, I know you're lying to me. Like, let's just be honest about that. There's none of that here. Just a stark difference from that. Now, unfortunately, this won't help you any. The dealership was in Columbia, South Carolina, so that won't really do you much good to know. But my point here is that I'm led to believe from my experience and the way I saw other customers treated that how I was treated yesterday at that dealership was representative of how that dealership treats all of its customers. In that case, we might say that my experience was a microcosm of all customer experiences with this dealer. And friends, that's just the idea here with regard to Mary. What is true about God's treatment of Mary, verses 46 through 49, is now said to be true of his treatment of all people in verses 50 through 55. And how does God treat his people? How does God relate to them? The answer, in short, is that he acts in powerful mercy toward those who trust and fear him. Almost certainly in verse 50, Mary is paraphrasing from Psalm 103:17. I think reading that will be helpful for us. Psalm 103:17 says, "But the loving kindness," or steadfast love, or mercy, however your Bible might translate that, "the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." And this word mercy, or however it's translated in the Old Testament there, it's from the Hebrew word chesed, is an important one. It refers to the loyal and gracious and faithful love that God has in covenant for his people. As one commentator, I think, accurately said. God also relates to his people in sovereign might to accomplish his goodwill toward them. Look at verse 51. It says, "He has done mighty deeds with his arm." It's language, again, that's reminiscent of the Exodus, the way the Old Testament describes that. So notice here that God is relating to his people in might and in covenant mercy, in loyal love toward his people and toward all of his people for all time. Church, it's right that we sing about our God that he is merciful and mighty. That lyric expresses so penetratingly the character of God. He is both mighty to do his will and merciful toward his people. And how is that mighty mercy expressed now with the coming of Christ? That seems to be the point here of this part of the text. How is that mighty mercy expressed? It's expressed, notice, in reversals of his people's lowly situation. In these big reversals, these upheavals, these turnarounds in their situation. And notice this. "While the proud are scattered, and the rulers are brought low from their thrones, and the rich are sent away empty-handed, the humble, on the other hand, are exalted, and the hungry are filled with good things." Notice the reversals being described here. Many of those who are mighty and affluent in this current world will be brought low in Jesus' kingdom. And many of those who are of no account in this current world will be exalted and richly provided for. Many who are gorged with food and drunk with power will yield their favored positions to those who now scrape by with little and are of no account. And Messiah's coming marks the beginning of these kinds of reversals. He will turn the whole value system of this world on its head. But we need to say a few words about the right and wrong way to interpret these verses. For starters, I would say that the right way to read verses 50 through 53 is to see them as describing two groups of people and not more than that. So just two groups of people, I think, in effect here in verses 50 through 53. What I mean by that is that it's best to understand the humble in verse 52 and the hungry in verse 53 as describing the same group as those who fear him in verse 50. The hungry, those of humble circumstances, aren't blessed because somehow these conditions are in themselves virtuous. Instead, they're blessed because most often they're also the conditions shared in by those who themselves fear God. By the same token, it's best to understand the rulers in verse 52 and the rich in verse 53 as describing the same group as the proud in verse 51. The rulers and the rich aren't brought low because somehow these conditions are in themselves sinful. Instead, they're brought low because most often they are also the condition shared in by those who are proud in their own hearts toward God. Consider maybe 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 as a helpful parallel passage to shine some light here. Paul writes there to the church at Corinth, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, and so that no man may boast before God." So maybe put differently, Mary is painting in broad brush strokes here. Although all of these categories don't necessarily cluster together, they often do in this world. That is, while not all rich rulers are proud in their hearts toward God, many are, and it's those who will be brought low in Jesus' coming kingdom. While the humble poor aren't always fearers of God, many times in ancient Israel they were. In fact, it's quite common in the Old Testament to see this composite portrait in which the rich and powerful oppress the poor and humble, whose only hope is in God. So hopefully it's clear now why each group here receives its respective fate. One trusts in God and fears his name and receives in return God's covenant-keeping, mighty mercy. And one spurns God and tries to live in independence from him and receives instead his wrathful reversal. I think you'll see that this explanation makes sense here. Again, in Luke chapter 6, if you want to just jot this down, chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, I think you'll see that that explanation makes a great deal of sense there as well. Well, you might ask, okay, so we've seen this promise of reversal. What does the text then urge upon us? I think at the risk of just stating the really obvious here, the risk of saying the really obvious, the text teaches us that we are well justified in trusting and fearing God. Although our present situation now may seem much more like that of the humble poor than that of the rich and powerful sinner, we're encouraged by this text to hope in a God who with his mighty hand can flip the script of privilege and reward in his own eternal kingdom. Those who once walked on red carpet and spurned God will yield their place of privilege to the righteous poor of this age who will one day walk on streets of gold. That's how our Father can flip the script. And in fact, we're to see in the Father's sending of Jesus, in fact, his guarantee that this will surely come about. So the passage encourages us not to lose heart with our circumstances in this present world, although others sin as their way to the top, and sin their way into positions of power and wealth. The path for God's people is much different than that. It's to accept with trust the hand that God has given us in life and the situation that he's given to us, and to trust that our future in the end will be one of absolute privilege and blessing. But we should also, I think, add a few words here about a wrong way that we don't want to interpret and apply these verses. One commentator, Daryl Bach, is really helpful here, just a pastoral note he gives. He tells us two missteps to avoid, and I think he's just exactly right. You might think of these as ditches on either side of the road that you don't want to drive into. And let me expand on his take here and add to them some thoughts of my own. For one, he notes, and I think he's right, Mary's words here are not a manifesto for political action. They are not this call to action for us. It would be a mistake to appeal to them to support an idea of socialism or forced redistribution as an ideal for our world. To make this mistake, I think number one, maybe most seriously, ignores the hymn's focus on God's people in covenant with him. It's not a command for what should be done for all people in society, but instead a declaration of what God himself will do to bless those in Jesus' kingdom and judge those outside of that kingdom. These aren't words that point us toward how God wants us to restructure the U.S. government, but instead words that promise how by God's own unilateral power, Christ's lowly esteemed church will become highly exalted while its powerful enemies will be cast down. While this might sound like a good proof text to support a certain political ideology, this passage illustrates why it's so important for us to listen closely to the text and what it actually is saying. The context here is one of covenantal grace, not common grace. And so if you're perhaps still not even convinced of the covenantal context, just look at verses 54 and 55. Skip ahead there. I think these are inarguably clear. Verse 54 says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy," right? Of his loyal love, of his covenant mercy, "as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." That is, in sending Jesus, whose kingdom will reverse the power structures of this world and realign those with the priorities of his own kingdom, God has acted in covenant faithfulness, in remembrance of his mercy that he promised to Abraham and his descendants. Put differently, in sending Jesus, God was fulfilling his promises in the Abrahamic covenant, not to mention the Davidic covenant, as we saw in weeks past. So I think the context here is inarguably covenantal. But there's a second mistake that Bach warns us to avoid, and I think he's right again here. Second mistake to avoid is that it would be a mistake here to so spiritualize the references in this passage that we ignore or mute the warning in this passage about loving riches and power in this present world. We really are being warned not to love those things. Why are the rich and powerful cast down? It's not because they're rich and powerful per se, but because they've believed the lie that their riches and power have made them independent of God himself. They're self-reliant, not fearers of God. And so not only does this text carry an encouragement to those who trust God, it carries a warning to those tempted to trust their money instead of God, or their power and position instead of God. How foolish that choice is. Just with respect to money, Jesus himself tells us that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. Listen to this sobering warning from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:9 through 11. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Charles Dickens' classic story, A Christmas Carol, contains just the kind of character our text warns us about today in Ebenezer Scrooge. Dickens describes Scrooge as, quote, "a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner." I love that, right? How often do you hear someone describe someone that way? He hoards his wealth. He exploits the poor. Scrooge's great crime, perhaps contrary to the way we use his name sometimes today, isn't that he's not all into the decorations and festivities of Christmas. It's that he loves his money and will abuse and neglect other people to have it. That's his great crime. It's not he's not in the Christmas spirit per se. It's that he's out of step with the way God calls us to treat others. And Christmas time simply puts this vice on display in Scrooge's life. But be warned here in our text about what will happen to the Scrooges of this world in Jesus' kingdom. They will be sent away empty-handed. The script will be flipped. Everything will be turned on its head. And those who have neglected and abandoned their duties toward God will be brought low. I have one more question to ask as we sort of interrogate this text, and I perhaps you're asking it too. Look at verses 51 through 54. Do you notice that the descriptions there are all in our English Bibles in a past tense, as if they've happened already? Notice here we see that God has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought low rulers from their thrones. He has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel. Each of these verbs, at least the way they're translated here in our English versions, seems to point to something that's already happened, not something that is yet to happen. But just ask this question with me. How can that be? I mean, Jesus has come and has brought his kingdom, but isn't it abundantly clear that his kingdom hasn't yet come in all of its fullness, all of its consummation? Don't we, in fact, live between his comings, during a time when, unfortunately, haughty rulers still do oppress God's poor, humble people, and when these final reversals haven't yet occurred. How is it then that our English versions would feel justified in translating these things as if they're already past, as if they've already happened? And the answer, I hope, will transform what may seem as naively out of touch to you to what instead should be seen as wonderfully encouraging. So just listen to the answer. The past tense translation here reflects confidence that what is promised is as good as accomplished. That's why those particular verbs were used in the Greek. What God has said is so certain, precisely because he is merciful and mighty, that it can be spoken of as having already been accomplished. This is the same reason that Paul can say in Romans 8 that those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, and justified have already been glorified. Paul, don't you know that we haven't yet been glorified? Didn't your thorn in the flesh remind you that this frail body isn't as good as it gets? Of course Paul knew. He wasn't just spinning naive optimism. But Paul's use of the past tense there and Luke's use of it here reflect a confidence, a prophetic confidence, that when God promises something, friends, it's as good as done. That's how certain and sure it is. You can take it to the bank. And so it's as if, to hear Mary pray here and to hear Luke record that, it's as if these enormous reversals in the fortunes of men have already occurred. Because in sending Messiah, God was inaugurating his kingdom. And he didn't inaugurate it to have it flop. So perhaps as we close today, let's ask the question, how does our text call us to live? Well, we've seen already that it calls us to magnify the Lord rather than ourselves, calls us to fear God's holy name, calls us to live as if we're sure that his promises are true, as if the mighty in this world who spurn God really have already been toppled. And the poor, bedraggled people of God have been lifted high. We should spurn the allure of the world's value system, which is haughty wealth and pompous power. We should choose instead the path of quiet, confident faith. You don't have to be always questing for more power. You don't have to be a slave to riches. You don't have to abuse and neglect other people to have them. I'm reminded of one poor Ugandan woman that we met on one of our mission trips there. She was physically disabled and not able to walk, but her desire was so great to gather for Bible study with her church that she would drag herself through a field on her hands and knees to crawl to come and gather with God's people. And as you can imagine, when she arrived, she was dusty and poor, sweaty and ragged. And yet that sister, with her precious faith and her merciful and mighty Lord, will one day trade in her pauper's rags for robes of white and her dust-strewn fields for streets of gold. O church, join me in magnifying the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do magnify you. We do exalt you. We do rejoice in you and in your Son, who is our Savior. God, by your own power and in accordance with your own covenant mercy, you will flip the script of the value system of this world. You'll cast down the mighty and powerful and rich and arrogant who think they have no need of you, and you'll exalt the lowly and the humble and the one who merely clings to you in faith. Lord, what proved true for Mary in bearing your Messiah will prove true for all, that you will lift us up and exalt us in due season. Lord, we thank you for your promises and your might. And Lord, just candidly, we marvel at who you are and who you reveal yourself to be. Who's a God like you? Who's able to do what you can do, our God? You're worthy of our trust. You're worthy of our hope. You're worthy of our expectation and longing. Jesus, we do pray that you would come, that you would return again and bring your consummated, perfected kingdom. That you would come and that you would bring heaven here on earth. You should come and that you would swallow up death for all time and make right what has been wrong and remove the curse and take us to dwell with you in paradise, where there is no more curse, no more mourning or crying or pain, when the lowly are exalted to dwell with their God, when we trade in our pauper's clothes for streets of gold. We praise you and we praise your holy name. We magnify you. In Christ's name we pray.